Do you brethren think that Jack did well? I needed someone to give me a pull this morning, and I thought that I would also have a ministry to that person by helping them with their humility. And so I chose Jack, and I appreciate it so very much, Jack. I'm delighted to be in your presence today and to share in the fellowship of the seminary. I want to preach from a very familiar passage of Scripture this morning in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Romans, chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I want to divide the passage this morning under its three natural headings. I want you to see in verse 14, Paul's debt. I want you to see in verse 15, Paul's desire. And I want you to see in verse 16, Paul's doctrine. I want you to see four things this morning about Paul's debt in verse 14. The first thing I want you to see is the meaning of that term. What does Paul have in mind when he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians? The word debtor here means to be morally obligated. It means to be bound by a solemn duty or responsibility. And what Paul is saying is this: I am morally obligated, I am bound by solemn responsibility to preach the gospel of Christ to every man. In this day of easy credit and high interest rates and long-term payments, I imagine that most of us are well familiar, if not too well familiar, with what it means to be morally obligated. Obligated at the bank, the finance company, at Sears and Roebuck. But I wonder this morning how many of us have ever really conceived of ourselves as being just as morally obligated to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to men lost and dying in their sins. You and I are prone to look upon the person who leaves his wife and goes off with other women to commit lewd and licentious acts as an immoral man. We tend to look upon the banker who would foreclose upon the widow and her children without mercy as an immoral man. But I tell you today, dear brethren, many of God's people are guilty of one of the most immoral sins under God's heaven. And that is to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, dying in their sin, going out into eternity without God, lost and damned for eternity, and never walk across the street to tell them the story of God's grace through Jesus Christ. It is the depth of immorality for a man not to pay his solemn obligation to the world of preaching the gospel of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. I am a debtor. It is my moral responsibility. This is no mere menu card that calls my attention to some things that I can choose or leave alone as it suits my taste. This is the mandate of God for my life. I'm morally obligated. And I should be immoral if I fail to preach the gospel and tell men of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ. But now I want to show you a second thing from the passage. I want you to see the means by which Paul became a debtor. How was it that he could say, I'm morally obligated to tell the world about Jesus? I want you to see it on two counts. First, because of what Paul had, he is morally obligated. That day on the road to Damascus, though he was a zealous Pharisee, though he was a leader in religion, the truth of the matter is Saul of Tarsus was a hell-bound sinner. He was under the condemnation of God. But that day, if the glory of God's grace shone about him on the road to Damascus, and Paul fell to his face and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That day, Saul of Tarsus became a child of God, received as a free gift from God, eternal life, pardon from sin, and the work of Jesus Christ was imputed to Paul on the road to Damascus. He now was a son and a child of the King. He now had life abundant in Jesus Christ. And because of what Paul had, he is morally obligated to tell others about it. But I want you to see it on a second count. He is also morally obligated, not only because of what he had, but because of what folks around him needed. All the folks around Paul, for the most part, were lost in their sin. They were without God, without hope, without joy, without peace, under condemnation, under the judgment of God. And because of what these folks needed, Paul could not sit idly, passively by and watch them go along on their way. He was morally obligated because of what he had and what they needed to go out and meet that need by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of that illustration in the Old Testament in the book of Kings. You remember when the Syrians had compassed the city of Samaria and the folks could not get outside the walls of the city. The Bible says that famine, starvation had set in the city. But there were four lepers, men with leprosy, waiting outside the gate of the city. The men reasoned with themselves. They said, if we continue to sit here, we're going to die. If we go into the city, we'll die in the famine. We'll starve to death. Our only hope is to give ourselves up to the Syrian host. They might have mercy upon us. They might save us alive. But if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. This is our only hope. So they went out to the Syrian host. But you know, they had failed to count on one thing. There's a God in heaven who is sovereign over the affairs of men on earth. And God caused the Syrian host to hear the sound of many chariots and horses and the sound and the noise of a great army. And they arose and fled the camp, left their tents in place, left the food in abundance, left spoil in abundance. They left in such haste, they threw off their garments as they ran. Can you imagine the surprise? Can you imagine the response of those lepers when they wandered into that camp, not a Syrian to be found? And you know what their first response was? Man, we struck it rich today. We've hit all here. We've struck a vein of gold. This is what we've been hoping for. This has surpassed our fondest expectation. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! This is it. And they went in and began to eat. And they ate. And when they could eat no more, they said, we have much food and much spoil. Let us go and hide it, that we might have much laid up for many days to come. And they took some of the food from that tent and the spoil, and they went out and hid it. But on the way back to another tent, one of the men spoke up and said, we do not well, for today is a day of glad tidings, and we are holding our peace. And their hearts were smitten with conviction because of what they had and because of the need of the people in the city. They went and proclaimed the good news that God had wrought salvation for them that day. And I tell you this morning, dear people, that just as these men were obligated because of what they had and because of what their friends and their family and their neighbors needed in the city, You and I are just as morally obligated who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and who live in the midst of a people lost in their sin. We are just as obligated morally to go out and tell them the story of Jesus Christ and His saving grace. That's why Paul could say, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And I want to show you a third thing from this verse. You have seen the meaning and the means. I want you to see the men to whom Paul owed the debt. He says in verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, what Paul is saying here is this, I am equally obligated to every man. It doesn't matter his station in life. It doesn't matter if he's educated or unlearned. It doesn't matter if he's rich or poor. The truth of the matter is, I am obligated to tell every man about Jesus Christ and His saving grace. I don't know about you, but I'm glad there aren't any first-class and second-class coaches when it comes to God's train to glory. I don't know about you, but I'm glad there's no such things as millionaires to the front or ladies first or beggars last. The truth of the matter is, when God loved, He loved the world. And when Jesus died, He died in particular for those who believe, but I believe He died to make salvation a possibility for all men everywhere who would call on the name of Jesus. And Paul said, I am debtor, morally obligated to preach the story of Jesus to every man, Greek or Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. I'm obligated to all of them. I'm afraid that one of the most scathing castigations upon our churches of this day is the fact that often we want to pick and choose the people that we minister to in the name of the Lord. But dear brethren, listen, until you and I have made up our mind that we are willing and ready to preach the gospel to every man, we are not fit to preach the gospel to any man. Paul says it doesn't matter who the man is, where he is, what his position is. I'm morally obligated to preach the gospel of Jesus to that man. It doesn't make any difference if it's a queen in the palace or if it's the woman that does her washing and her ironing. It doesn't matter if it's a banker with his millions or if it's the boy that shines his shoes down on the street corner. I'm morally obligated to tell them the story of Jesus Christ. And now I want to show you a fourth thing. I want you to see the method that Paul used in discharging his responsibility. I want to say it negatively. Paul did not pay extra money to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering at Christmas time so that others could go and do the work in his stead. He did not make a motion to raise the pastor's salary so that he'd have ample opportunity and means to get the job done. Now, I'm not opposed to either one of those things. I'm for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and man, anytime somebody will make the motion, I'll second it to give the pastor a raise or the missionary. I'm not opposed to those things. But Paul could not discharge his responsibility by having someone else do it. He could say to the folks at Corinth, I have been in prison oft, I have been beaten, I have fought with beasts, I have been in perils of the night, in perils of the deep, in perils among false brethren, in perils among mine own countrymen, I've been shipwrecked. He could say to the folks at Ephesus, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, for by the space of 3.5 years, I cease not to warn every one of you day and night and from house to house with tears. And brethren, listen, when it's all said and done, when the cloud and the dust have all settled and a final evaluation has been made, I tell you the thing that's really going to count in your ministry and mine is whether or not we've gotten out there where the people are and met them one-on-one, face-to-face, and talked to them about Jesus Christ and His saving grace. That's what Paul's talking about in this passage. He says, I'm a debtor to get out there where the folks are, where the needs are, and rub shoulders with them, and sit with them, and identify myself with them, and preach to them the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. I am a debtor, Paul says, to all men. But now I want you to see a second thing from the text. I want you to see in verse 15 Paul's desire. He says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now I want to say first that that word ready does not mean I am prepared. I do not think he has preparation in mind so very much. I do not feel that preparation is our main problem today when it comes to witnessing of God's saving grace. Dear brethren, while I'm far school and education and realize my lack of it and my need of it, you fill my heart this morning as I tell you, our problem today is not education. It is not preparation. We've studied enough materials. We could dam up the Mississippi River with all the stuff that Southern Baptists have studied over the years. Our problem is not preparation. Our problem is desire. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. I am ready. And that word means eager. And for those of us who were raised on the farm, he's saying, I am chomping at the bit. I can't hardly wait. Lord, you give me an opportunity. I'll jump at the chance to get to Rome and talk to those folks about Jesus. Now, brethren, listen, if we'd be honest in our own soul and our own heart before God this morning, we'd have to say that when it's all been said and done, whether or not we witness to folks depends upon our desire to see men who are lost come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. I've seen it happen over and over again in a revival meeting. I've tried to deal with folks in the church who've been there for years, trained and settled in Baptist polity and Baptist doctrine and Baptist life. Can't get them to go out to tell folks about Jesus. But during the revival meeting, some fella come in. Some fella has little education. Some fella has very little articulation or vocabulary. But some man will come in, get under conviction after a night or two and get saved by God's grace, get born again, get excited about the Lord, and in the last 3 or 4 days of the revival meeting, go out and tell more people about Jesus than the whole deacon board and every Sunday school teacher in the whole church. Now, why is that? I'll tell you what it is. It's at the point of desire. It's at the point of eagerness, of readiness, of wanting to see men come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I tell you, brethren, I believe with all of my soul today, that's the greatest problem you and I face in our ministries, having that burning, compelling compulsion and compassion to get out where men are and tell them the story of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. Lord, I'm ready with every fiber of my being, with every ounce of my soul, with all of my strength, mind and soul, I want to see men come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Listen, if I was pastoring a church, if I was working with people in visitation, give me a handful of people who have desire, and we'll talk to folks about Jesus. I am ready. I am eager. Paul's desire. But now I want to show you a third thing. I want you to see Paul's doctrine in verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul's doctrine was simply that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again for our justification according to the Scriptures. That was his doctrine in this passage. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that for two reasons. First, because the gospel is able to save. It is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God to bring about the help and the healing of a sin-sick soul. It doesn't matter who the man is, how far into sin, how hard he may seem to be. The gospel of good news in Jesus Christ is able to save the hardest sinner. He is able to save. It's able to save. But I want to show you a second thing. It's appropriate for sinners. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. That means it's appropriate for sinners. I'm glad when I was a 16-year-old boy, under deep conviction about my sin, couldn't sleep at night, dreaded to face the day. I'm glad that God did not come to me and say, "Now, David, if you'd be saved, you just start keeping the law and you can be saved." Man, I'd already failed at keeping the law. I couldn't keep the law. That wouldn't have been appropriate for a man depraved in his nature, bent on sin. It would not have been appropriate for a sinner in my condition. I'm glad the Lord didn't come and say, "Now, David, if you and your folks have enough influence with high ecclesiastical figures, you can get into the kingdom of God." See, I didn't even know any high ecclesiastical figures, much less have any influence with any of them. But you see, when I was at the greatest point of conviction and despair, God came to me through the preaching of a simple country Baptist preacher down in a little country Baptist church in Jasper County, Mississippi. And through the preaching of that simple gospel preacher, God, through the Holy Spirit, helped me to understand and know that what I needed to do was simply to quit trying and start trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. That He had worked out a plan of salvation that was appropriate for a sinner, helpless and hopeless, just like me. And God came through the Spirit to say, "David, what you need to do is just turn from your sin and yourself and just turn to Jesus in faith, believe upon His name." And dear friends, listen to me today. The gospel that you and I have is a gospel that's appropriate for every man in every land. It's appropriate. Men are lost and dying in their sin. Men and women and boys and girls are hurting in pain because of sin in their lives. What they need is the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, that it's able to save, and that it's appropriate for sinners. Would you bow with me and pray? Lord, thank you for the privilege of the meeting today, for the fellowship here in the Lord. I thank you, Lord, for the school and for these dear brethren. May they all know the blessing and the benediction of God upon their life and ministry today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Always a special joy and honor for me to share in your fellowship and to have the privilege of preaching the word of our Lord to you. I'm preaching today from a very familiar passage of Scripture, Psalm number 1. The title of my sermon is "A Case for a Righteous Man." Beginning at verse 1 of Psalm number 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." We have in this psalm the ways of life and the ways of death, the ways of happiness and holiness are contrasted with the ways of sin, sorrow, All of humanity is divided into two groups in this passage, the saved and the lost, the righteous and the unrighteous. I wish I had time in the scope of one sermon to preach on both of these characters, but if I were to do that, you would have stayed here much longer today than Dr. Gray intended when you came. So I'm going to limit my remarks to the first three verses and talk about the righteous man. There are two major things to which I call your attention concerning the righteous man. First, I want you to see the character of a righteous man, and then I want you to see the condition that he enjoys because of his character. Now, if I could give you the sermon in one sentence, I would say that a happy condition in the Christian life depends upon a holy character. Happiness depends on holiness. Now, as we think about the character of a righteous man, I want you to see the negative side and the positive side of Christian character. In verse 1, we have the negative side of Christian character. And here I want you to see that he exercises resistance. That's the negative side of Christian character. He exercises resistance. And verse 1 calls our attention to three things that a righteous man resists. Number 1, he resists intellectual stupidity. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, the ungodly are those who live without reverence and respect toward God. Their counsel and advice is this: eat, drink, and be merry. Take your fill of living today. If it feels good, do it. There's no God in heaven to whom you're accountable. But I tell you, folks, it's possible that a man can have a PhD degree in a very sophisticated field of academic endeavor. But if he lives his life on the basic false premise that there's no God to whom he's personally accountable, all of his intellectuality amounts to nothing more than commonplace stupidity in the sight of God. And Psalm 14:1 says he's played the fool. Now, a righteous man, when he faces the deep problems of life, the big questions of the soul, he won't go to the ungodly for counsel and advice. He will resist such intellectual stupidity. But now I want you to see a second thing. He also resists identification with sinners. For the passage says next, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Now, I want to tell you first what that does not mean. That does not mean that you can't, or that you're not to have fellowship with ungodly people. It doesn't mean that you can't invite your lost neighbor down to your house and enjoy a game of ping pong with him on Saturday afternoon. In fact, if more Baptist preachers would do that and cultivate the friendship and the fellowship of their lost neighbors with a redemptive motive in mind that you're going to try to influence them for Jesus, we'd probably win more of our friends and neighbors to Christ. Doesn't mean that. Now, I'll tell you what it does mean. Brother, it means you won't join up arm in arm, hand in hand, and participate with them in their sin and rebellion against God. You will not be identified with them in their sin against the Lord. And now there's a third thing. I want you to see that he also resists the inclination to scoff, because he sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. Now the scornful of those who for one reason or another laugh and mock and ridicule and poke fun at God and His church and His people. And you know that's not impossible. It's not impossible for that to happen on Sunday morning in a Baptist Sunday school class. You know it's not impossible for that to happen in a Baptist seminary. Isn't it strange that sometimes the folks who've had the greater privileges and opportunities economically, socially, educationally, politically, ecclesiastically, one day they look around them in the Sunday school class or the worship service and they see some of us who are more commonplace and simple-minded, and they think thus with themselves. Now just look at them. They're ignorant. They're dumb. I'll bet you he's from Mississippi. He's probably got mud between his toes. Hillbillies, that's all they are. They're incorrigible. You can't teach them anything. I wish we had more people in our church on my level. Folks with whom I could relate and have fellowship. You know what they end up doing? Laughing and poking fun at God's simple people. But I tell you frankly today, friends, our God is so intimately associated with His people that when His people are mocked and ridiculed, God Almighty takes it personal. He's offended. I have learned it's not the mark of a great man of God that in His presence the commonplace are intimidated, are embarrassed, are put down, are uncomfortable, are ill at ease. Just the opposite is true of a great man of God. Even the commonplace seek His presence and enjoy His fellowship. A righteous man ought to guard his character in such a way so as to resist the inclination ever to scoff. But now before I leave verse 1, I want to point out something that to me is quite interesting. I want you to see the gradation, the progression downward in those three words: walking, standing, and sitting. Do you see a gradation downward? I tell you, that's no accident or happenstance. Because as surely as a man sits at the feet of ungodly men, sooner or later he'll begin to participate in the sin and ungodliness, and it won't be very long till he sits down in the seat of the scornful to laugh and mock at the whole business of religion. But now I want to move from the negative side and look at the positive side. Because you see, you and I can present a list of things a mile long that we do not do, but that's no guarantee we have righteous character. There's a positive side. Now, negatively, we said he exercises resistance. Positively, I want you to see that he enjoys reminiscing in the law of the Lord. Verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, that means the thing that thrills his heart, the thing that brings the greatest source of pleasure and joy to his mind and soul, is the law of the Lord. And do you know when David wrote that? He didn't have the whole canon of scriptures that you and I have today. He only had the books of the law. What do you think he would have said if he had had access to the New Testament? What if he had ever read the 8th chapter of Romans? But look at the next statement. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now I'm sure you brethren know what it means to meditate, but let me illustrate it with an illustration from the farm. Are you familiar with rumination? Well, you know what a cow is doing when she's chewing her cud? She's ruminating. A cow doesn't have just one stomach. She has multiple compartments. She goes out in the morning and grazes on the tender green grass and chews it partially and enjoys its sweetness and goodness. And she swallows it down into one of those early compartments and goes her way. But after a while, she's standing in the shade, and she remembers how good and sweet that grass was, and she has the natural capability of bringing it up and enjoying it all over again. Now, that's what a cow's doing when she's chewing her cud. She's ruminating. She's getting every last bit of the goodness and the sweetness and the nourishment out of it. Now, I believe that's what this verse of Scripture means. A righteous man is one who has learned to feed his soul and mind in the pastures of the Word of God. And he goes his way. But on the way to work, during the coffee break, at lunchtime, in the afternoon, and finally into the evening, he remembers how good it was. And he brings it up. And he chews his cud. And he ruminates. And he enjoys it all the day long. Now that implies several things to me. Let me mention three of them. Number one, it implies an acquaintance with the law of God. You can't be excited about something, nor can you meditate on something that you don't have an acquaintance with. You might have heard about the fellow who came to pastor his first church. He hadn't been there very long. He wanted to test the folks and see how much Bible knowledge they possessed. So he went into the youth class and picked out a promising-looking youth after he had gotten the teacher's attention. And he said, "Now, Johnny, you tell me who tore down the wall of Jericho." Johnny looked up at him rather soberly and said, "I don't know, preacher, but it sure wasn't me." And the preacher looked down at him rather seriously and soberly and said, "Now, Johnny, do you mean to sit there and tell me that you don't know who tore down the walls of Jericho?" And the teacher spoke up and said, "Hold on a minute, Pastor. Now, Johnny said he didn't do it. He didn't do it." And you think that's bad? After church, the deacons asked him to stay over. And back there in the study, they said, "Now, Pastor, we're not down on you. We know that you're young. You've got a lot of zeal and fervor and enthusiasm. But we thought we'd better get with you and get this problem settled before it causes a real big problem in our church." Now, Johnny's great-grandparents homesteaded a place outside of town. His grandparents were charter members of this church. His mom and dad cut their teeth in our Sunday school. There's not a finer boy in the community than Johnny and his family. Ask any teacher, they'll tell you. "Now, preacher, if Johnny told you flat-footed and eyeball to eyeball that he didn't tear that wall down, you'd believe him. He didn't do it." And us deacons have already talked it over. We decided that tonight, after the regular business meeting, or after the regular church service, we're going to call the church into a business meeting. And we're going to recommend as a deacon board that we take money out of the building fund, build that wall back, and write it off the manager. Isn't that ridiculous? But I tell you, that says something about Baptist people that's pathetically and tragically true. We've got folks teaching Sunday school classes today that don't know whether the Lord had 12 disciples or 144,000. They don't know Abraham from the Apostle Paul. They don't know beans from apple butter about the law of the Lord. And I've heard some sermons. Well, let me show you a second thing. It implies an acquaintance, but it also implies an application. It's not enough just to know what the Bible says. You've got to do what the Bible says. You've got to be not only hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And number three, it implies an appreciation. Do you know it's possible to be acquainted with what the Bible says and do what the Bible says and still not be delighted about it? I was saved when I was 16 years old, and a few weeks later I lived alone. My nearest immediate relative was 500 miles away. I lived on $10 and $15 a week, bought groceries, and went to high school and paid utilities.
But I can conscientiously tell you this morning, I've never earned $1 nor received one as a gift since I was a 16-year-old boy, that I haven't always given at least a tithe to the local church to which I belong. But you know what? If I tell you the whole truth, I'd have to tell you that I wasn't always delighted about it. I wasn't always excited about giving my tithe. In fact, there's a bunch of times I grudged every dime of it. In fact, I grudged the ink it took to write my check. I didn't want to do it. But you see, I'd been in church all of my life, and I knew what the Bible said about stewardship. And when I got saved, I meant business as best I knew how about serving God and doing what He told me to do. So I just bowed my knee to the authority of the Scriptures. But you know what? It wasn't very long till God brought me to the place in my experience where I was backed up in a corner with no way out financially. And God just opened up the windows of heaven and poured me out blessings and met my needs. It wasn't very long till I began to be able to say, Lord, I appreciate the trustworthiness of what You said in the Bible, even about stewardship. And I tell you frankly, one of the most exciting areas of my life today is in the area of stewardship. I appreciate what the Bible says. Well, that's the character. Let me abbreviate now, just give you the outline, and that's all, concerning the condition that he enjoys because of his character. There are five things here in verse 3. Number one, he is planted. I'll not comment on that. Number two, he is productive. He brings forth his fruit in his season. That does not imply an off season. It means he brings forth his fruit whenever the situation calls for it. If you're in a situation that calls for love and common sense, you won't have to get worked up or prayed up or psyched up. The Spirit of God will just produce that kind of fruit in your life. Number three, he's preserved. His leaf also shall not wither. That speaks of what God does for him. Number four, he'll persevere. That means he'll volitionally hang in there and get the job done without quitting and throwing in the towel. And finally, he's prosperous. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now that doesn't mean that God will give you a blank check that's already been signed and you just fill it in for whatever amount you want. It's not the will of God that all of his men be millionaires. The will of God that some of his men learn how to be patient and learn how to be faithful and consistent in adverse and difficult circumstances. But I'll tell you what it does mean. It means one of these days in your experience you'll be able to say with David, I've been young, but now I'm old. Yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. What you put your hand to will know the blessing and the benediction of God upon it. You want a blessed condition? You got to have a holy character. Thank you, Dr. Gray.